Good morning. Let me say welcome as well. I'm Tim Howard, one of the pastors. I'm delighted that you're with us today. I wish. How I wish I was Tim Howard. We're in Proverbs chapter 7, third week in a row on adultery. Exciting, huh? Don't do it. Any questions? This is a very unusual passage to have a commissioning week. If you don't know, we have a group here from Harvest Church. You guys, most of you guys are right in here, I think. They're going out with Drew and Matt to plant a new church in Cary. And I'm praying that this is the first of many. I would love to see churches planted all over the triangle. And we just praise God for the work going on there. And so I didn't design this talk for commissioning. But it does fit. It does fit because no one is beyond this. Take heed lest we fall. Nothing would derail a church and distract a church like this sin. And so with that in mind, we're in this chapter, Proverbs 7. If you're new to the Bible, Proverbs is one of the genres that's called wisdom literature, along with Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon. And it's a very interesting book. It's a very fascinating book. Chapter 8 is a very mysterious chapter. We'll be in next week. But for three consecutive chapters, the author, a father, has been speaking to his son about adultery. Chapter 6 had a few other topics, but this is now the third consecutive week where he is addressing this, and this is why we're dealing with it again this week, because we're just going through the book of Proverbs, the first nine chapters consecutively, and then we'll look at five main themes from chapters 10 to 31 the weeks after that. And what this father is essentially doing as he's writing to his son is he's preparing his son for war. This is a father speaking to an impressionable youth, a teenage youth who is about, if you like, to go to college. He's about to start driving. He's growing up. And so what should a father be talking to his son a lot about? Women. And so this is just wisdom. This is not, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Just watch, observe. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. He's saying, I've observed youth. I know what happens. And if you want to end up in the way of folly, in the path of folly, go this way. But if you want to follow wisdom, then listen to what I'm trying to tell you. And we really need to heed this passage of scripture, this topic, because we do live in a sex-saturated culture. And if we don't teach it from the Bible, and if we don't hear it from your pastors, then where are you going to hear it? Who's better, a 10-year-old at recess or a pastor with a Bible? And the fact is, our kids hear it. But unfortunately, many are not influenced by their church at all on sexuality. A recent study at Nebraska University asked the question, how much influence did your church play in your view of sexuality? And 2% of the students at Nebraska said that their church had any influence on their view of sexuality. So what I'd like to do, in light of the fact that this is our last time we're going to deal with this for a while, is give you a bit of a longer introduction than normal, because I want to speak about this passage to you, but I also want to prepare and equip you to talk to others about it. Because the goal of hearing a sermon is not just receiving information. It's also to reproduce it. It's to reteach it. And so we want you to be reproducers, not just receivers. And if there's any subject we need real help on in this culture in talking about the Bible, it's this subject, which is so volatile. So let me just take a few moments to answer two questions. First question, why is sexual sin so pervasive today? And then secondly, what should we remember as we talk about it to other people? So why is it so pervasive in today's culture? You could answer historically, it's always been pervasive, and you would be correct. You could answer theologically, it's because we're fallen individuals and there's an enemy, and you would be correct. But practically, what's going on today that is making this such a major, major problem? And I'll just throw out two of them to you. This is a culture of accessibility and a culture of autonomy. And when you put these two together, accessibility, meaning that you could sin sexually so easily today, and when you couple this idea of autonomy, that no one has the right to tell you anything, that you are your own master, that you don't have to submit to anyone's authority, which rules the day. When you've got autonomy, and it is this celebration of do whatever feels right, and you've got the means to do it, accessibility, then you have the recipe for disaster. You have the recipe for the destruction of a society. So think about accessibility for a moment. What's making it so accessible? Sexual sin? Well, obviously, the internet is one of them. How many of you had no internet when you were growing up as a teenager or a student? Okay, some in the middle, many of you guys right over here. We welcome you to Imago Dei, by the way. Our offering plates are here, right to the sides, you see that. Now, virtually everyone who grew up after, if they were born after 1981, we call those the millennials, you grew up with the internet. I was sort of an in-betweener. When I was in college, they taught us how to do email. My freshman year of college, they taught me how to do email. And I thought, this will never go anywhere. I really thought this was pointless. I was looking at it saying, this @symbol.com, who's ever going to do this? Why don't you just pick up the phone and call a person? Like, no one will do email. This is so stupid. And here we are. Now, if you grew up with the internet, you have a blessing and a curse. The blessing is you have information is readily accessible, like no other time. You can be connected to people all around the world all the time. But you also can sin all the time. In very easy, secretive, destructive ways. Same is true for the cell phone. Not just with browsing on the internet, but also with texting and gaming. Sexual sin via media is now diverse, instant, constant, and worst of all, secretive. And consequently, it's the silent killer of our day. It used to be when I was in grade school, high school, maybe one kid had a dirty magazine. And now everybody's got it all the time. You can find middle school boys in cafeterias before the school looking at pornography on their cell phones. My friend Jimmy Scroggins, who has 8 boys, all biological, that's a man, 8 boys, very manly boys, I would add, has also grown up, he's a pastor in West Palm Beach, somebody has to go there, I suppose, and pastor. He's also taught youth ministry for several years, and he noted the 4 following summaries about today's youth. First of all, porn is a given. It's not if children are exposed to it, but when and how bad. Sex is a given. 90% of teenagers lose their virginity in high school. That means if you're going to be different, if you're a kid in this church, you're going to be viewed as radical, weird. Just like Donnie said, that's okay. And called to be holy. Gay is okay, even among conservative kids. That's their worldview. And marriage is viewed as a capstone, not a cornerstone. It's something you do after you go to college, get a job, get a career, but it's not what you build your whole life on. It's a capstone, not a cornerstone. And of course, that's reversed of the way it should be. And that's our culture. It's very accessible. It's very permissible. Not only with the internet, but also it's just very easy to commit physical adultery. Perhaps more easy than it's ever been before. Mark Driscoll, who's a famous pastor in Seattle, Washington, has a book about his church plant. And he writes about how his church was growing and how he was tempted sexually on one occasion. And Mark writes the following. He says, "The first week of having 3 services in 3 locations was disappointing because of the 2 new services were very small while the evening service downtown was holding steadily at a few hundred people. I was hoping that at least one of the sites would get traction and grow, but it did seem silly to have 3 services for about 250 people in 3 buildings with a combined seating of more than 1,400. To make matters worse, I took my first overseas trip to train a number of pastors in India. The first leg of the flight took all night, and I barely slept because I was in the middle seat on a packed flight, and my head bobbed around all night like a buoy on a lake. We had a layover in an Asian country, and in the airport was a nice hotel with a spa. I decided to go in for a massage and get the knots out of my neck before the next lengthy flight, and then take a shower, brush my teeth, and change my clothes. The attractive woman performing the massage was hot, like hell. I was nearly asleep during the massage until the moment she kindly asked me if I wanted any sexual favors and began to list her impressive skills. This was not good. I was burned out, underpaid, in debt, sexually frustrated, under frequent demonic attack, and so stressed that my blood pressure hovered somewhere between heart attack victim and mulch in the ground, and now found myself alone with an attractive woman in a foreign country. In retrospect, I think the decision I made in that moment was perhaps the most significant ministry decision I have ever made. To be honest, I was incredibly tempted. I closed my eyes, took a deep breath, trying to figure out what my answer was. In my mind, I saw Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. So I jumped up from the massage table like a kid with a bee sting, grabbed my things in one hand, and ran out of the room, down the hallway, and out of the hotel. I vowed to God that I would get my life under control upon returning home. That day was my proverbial fork in the road, and I shudder to think that had I chosen sin, our church and my marriage would likely not be intact today. It's so easy to commit adultery today. So easy. Some have went down the road not just of adultery, but down the road of sex trafficking. Today, Atlanta is the number one city in the world for sex trafficking. One article writes, instead of traveling to Thailand to have sex with a child, men are traveling to Atlanta. They are picked up at Atlanta Hartsfield International Airport by a pimp who takes them to have sex with a child sex slave. They are then dropped back off at the airport and they fly back home to have dinner with their family the same night. So one of the things we're passionate about at Imago is fighting this. And so outside, if you want to put your signature to this form, which will be given to Congress. Congress has designated funds to fight human trafficking, and all we're doing in saying this, we're locking arms with one of our organizations we work with, International Justice Mission, is that they would leverage these funds to two particular locations. One is the slavery going on in Ghana with these little boys who were picked up and made to be fishermen, and they're enslaved. It's absolutely awful. And the other are children. Little girls, especially in the Philippines. So if you want to do something today, sign it. It's out there. It takes 2 minutes. You should also know if you're viewing pornography, you're probably involved in sex trafficking. Either you're looking at the enslaved, or you're at least perpetuating the culture of sexual sin. You're creating the demand, and wicked men give the supply, not to mentioning the fact that you're deadening your own soul. That's the culture of accessibility we live in. Go to a hotel and airport, you can commit adultery. Go on the internet, you can commit adultery. We have also this culture of autonomy. This culture of autonomy. Some studies show that the number one reasons college students abandon their faith is to express sexual freedom. Not theology, but to express sexual freedom. They don't want to be told how they ought to live sexually. Not only does secular culture champion this, they celebrate it. They celebrate it. One divinity school not far from here has a class called Beyoncé's Sexuality. A whole class devoted to Beyoncé. So that's the world we live in. Now, how should we talk about this? Let me just give you some bullet points briefly here. Number one, be prepared to lose your head when you talk about this subject. Meaning you have to be bold, you have to be courageous, and remember John the Baptist had his head chopped off for talking about adultery. He told Herod that you can't have your brother's wife. Everybody got upset and they killed him, so just be ready. You're in good company if they don't like you for talking about sexual sin. The only prophets that everybody liked, by the way, are false prophets. And so it just comes with the territory. Secondly, emphasize and be clear on the gospel. Okay? We must remember that sex is not at the center of Christianity. The gospel is. The gospel is. Therefore, let's learn to speak compassionately as people who have been redeemed ourselves. Speak redemptively. Let's remember that God can transform anyone. Regardless of what mess you might be in today, the Bible is filled with stories of redemption. And we are walking testimonies of it today. Let's also remember that Satan is an accuser and a deceiver. He would love to bring accusation upon you, even though you might have already experienced Jesus' saving grace. But we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We remember that we are forgiven, we are redeemed. But he's also a deceiver, though, in that he wants you to think there's nothing wrong with your sin. But you need to come out into the light and experience his mercy. So let's be clear on the gospel. Thirdly, let's be humble and let's examine ourselves when we talk about this. Let's be mindful of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, take heed lest you fall yourself. And let's also remember that when we rail on other people's sins, that we also have sins in our own life. So let's do it with that sense of awareness. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender, right? It gets us on every angle. And so before you pick out one sin and start throwing grenades, just remember to examine your own life. Fourth, remember, not having sex is not the goal. Christ-likeness is the goal. You could abstain from sex and go to hell. You can be moral and go to hell. What sends you to hell is not, what sends you to hell is rejecting Jesus. So morality might keep you out of jail, out of the hospital, but it can't keep you out of hell. You need Jesus. So the goal for us as we talk about this subject is not, hey, let's all just say no. The goal is for us to all say, hey, let's say yes to Jesus. Let's say yes to him. Let's say yes to something infinitely better in this life, knowing him, being like him. Let's also remember that we need ongoing conversations about this subject, not one-time talks. There's a lot of triumphalistic language about sexual sin and temptation. For some, it might be that you can be delivered instantaneously and forever, but the majority will struggle with this their whole life. And so let's remember that. We're going to struggle because we're in a fallen world. We're going to struggle, but like Paul, who's saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, deliverance is coming, but it's not here yet. So we need constant care. We need constant encouragement, which leads me to my final point. We need to develop a culture of honesty and repentance and mutual support in the fight. Let's be honest. It's okay if you're not okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. It's okay if you're not okay today, but don't stay that way. Start with honesty. Start with repentance. And let's fight together as a church. That's what the church does. So don't just fake it till you make it. Let's be honest with God. So there are some things as you prepare to talk about this subject in this society that hopefully will be helpful. And now I hope I can put my words to practice as we look to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7 is arranged very simply. There is a prologue, and then there is a drama, and then there's an epilogue. And that's what makes Proverbs 7 different than Proverbs 5 and 6. Proverbs 5 and 6 give you principles about sexual purity, about not committing adultery. Proverbs 7 gives you a story. Proverbs 7 gives you an illustration, a very vivid image, a drama that's unfolding as the father's looking out the window and he's relating this to his son. Now, the principles that I think you glean from Proverbs 7 apply to any sin. So lest you think adultery's not your problem, then many of these principles can apply really to any sin because we are at the heart prone to wander, prone to leave God's word. A lot of these general truths that come out should apply to your life. So there's something here for everyone. So in the prologue, this is essentially what the father says. Treasure God's word. Treasure God's word. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. So the father's speaking to his son, but it's not simply fatherly talk. Fathers are to talk to their kids, but they're to talk about the Bible with their kids. His authority is backed by God's word, by God's authority. So every time we see this in Proverbs, my commandments, this is a reflection back to the law. This is a reflection back to God's word. And so he's telling his son, hey, treasure my word. This is what David said. I've hidden or I've treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Some 3,000 years ago, David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? And 3,000 years later, the answer is still the same. By guarding it according to your word. And so this is the introduction, right? That if you don't have this, then you're really setting yourself up for a crash. So why do professing believers fall into adultery? We must start right here. The very simple fact that they neglect God's word. Personal time in God's word. Story after story illustrates this. And so the father gives his son some practical ways to do this. He says, first of all, value the scriptures. Notice how he says, keep my commandments and live. So here's life. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Your eyes are valuable. Value the Bible like you value your eyes. Keep them like the apple of your eye. Love the scriptures. They say when the wonderful theologian Francis Schaeffer was dying that he didn't have enough physical strength to open up his Bible and read it. So he would have people come and read it to him. And when they would get done, he would ask them to put it on his chest so he could hold it. Dying, holding the Bible. Love the scriptures. Love the Bible. This is what the Father's pleading with his Son to do, to treasure it like you treasure your eyes, to dwell on it. Verse 3, he says, this is what you ought to do with it, son. Bind them around your fingers. You've perhaps seen Jewish people who bind stuff on their fingers in different places. This was in modern vernacular. Write it on a post-it note. Put it in your journal. Write it. Say it. Bind it. Keep it in front of you at all times. In other words, constantly dwell upon it. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, he doesn't mean he just sits around and reads the Bible all day. What he means is that as whatever he's doing all day, God's word is on his mind. It's dwelling deeply within his soul. So don't be content with just a once a week sermon. If this is all the Bible you're getting a little thimbleful. You're going to spill it by the time you get out to the parking lot. You come back with another empty thimble next week. You need to eat every day. Have you ever went grocery shopping when you're hungry? You buy dumb things, don't you? You're starving to death, and you're like, oh, rice cakes. I always wanted to try rice cakes. It looks so fantastic. No, you don't. You don't want a rice cake. It's like styrofoam. Nobody in their right mind should want a rice cake. That's what people, you just, you know, Chip eats rice cakes, but he puts good stuff on the rice cake, right? But that's what happens. When your soul is hungry, you do dumb things because you're trying to fill it with other things. And if you can be filled with Bible and you begin to think sensibly about life, you begin not to be so prone to try to fill up your heart with something else, like sexual sin. So he's telling his son, hey, think about the Bible all the time. Dwell on it. Get some verses. You say, what does that look like? It looks like several different things. Like simply getting a plan to read it. We'll help you with that. To memorize some passages. Ask your growth group leaders. But this, the battle begins right here. If all you're getting is a once a week talk, then really you're a walking disaster zone. The question is not will you fall, but how hard will your fall be? And how visible will it be? It really does start here. That every day we're delighting in God's word. So let's remember this. Adultery doesn't start with a party and a woman jumps out of a cake. It really starts when a guy starts drifting away from the Bible. Slowly by slowly by slowly, his heart gets empty. He tries to fill it with other things. And nothing else will satisfy. Well, the father then tells the son, hey, you need to live in relationship to God through the scriptures. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. So as we've seen, we'll see more next week, Proverbs is personified, that is, represented by a person. Like you would read in a fiction or something like that, that love is a person or joy is a person. Here in Proverbs, wisdom is a person, wisdom is a woman, a woman wisdom. And here, the father tells the son, say to her, you're my sister, you're my intimate friend. Now, sister is another term, not of a sibling, but of a bride in the Bible. Song of Solomon 4:9, for example, where in this romantic drama, the writer says, you have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. That doesn't mean he married his sister, okay? He's not from Kentucky. This is Israel. And I only say that because I'm from Kentucky. So you have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. So when Solomon here is writing to his son, he's saying, say to wisdom, you're my wife, you're my bride, you're my companion. And we know woman wisdom stands for another. We'll unpack more carefully next week, namely Christ. So the Bible gets us to Christ. We live in relationship to Jesus through the scriptures, who is God's wisdom. Wisdom incarnate. And so we go to the scriptures because we enjoy companionship with Jesus. We enjoy companionship with the Savior. And he says, if you will listen to her, then she will keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. So there are two sermons that every guy, every lady has to listen to, the voice of Christ and the voice of the evil one in the form, in this passage, of a forbidden woman. So which sermon will you listen to? And so this is the prologue, how the father is setting it up. Hey, son, come on. Open your Bible. Read the scriptures. Meditate on it. Write it down. Think about it all day. Love Jesus as you're communing with him in his word. Fill up your heart with that. You'll have no room for sin. And then there's the drama. That's the next part. In this drama, the father essentially says three things to the son. He tells him, don't get close. Don't get close to this woman. Don't get captured. And then don't get crushed. So first, don't get close. He says, for at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, which is essentially all young men, but except for Jeremiah, who's here. Maybe he's the exception. Now, I have a window that looks out to the high school, and I see this unfold every day as kids smoke cigarettes and other items out in the bushes, and they're just expressing their lack of sense on many occasions. And the father's saying, hey, son, let me just tell you about what's going on. I've observed this situation many times, he says. I remember Proverbs has a big emphasis on observation. Last week he said, hey, go observe the ant. You might learn a few things. And now he's saying, I'm going to show you what I've observed from foolish, reckless young men. And by the way, you could flip this, as I said last week, for women. It's only male-dominated because the king is preparing his son to be the next king. But again, the principles work the same if you want to flip it around. Here's what he does. Verse 8, he passes along the street corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. So the picture is this boy just wants to flirt a little bit with darkness. Just wants to get close to it and become friends with it. This image of darkness is talked about in Job 24. Notice how Job talks about this. Job 24, 13. He says, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it as light, that he may kill the poor and the needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight. This is a Proverbs language. Saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them. For they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. What a phrase. They have become friends with darkness. And he's telling his son here, hey, don't get close to the darkness. Don't get close to this evil woman. Don't get close to, I call her the huntress, who is obviously predatory, who is waiting to prey upon the foolish youth. Jesus said that men would love darkness better than light. And he's telling his son, don't get close to the dark. One of my favorite theologians, pastor, or teachers is D.A. Carson from Chicago. And he was telling a story about how he was taught by a professor named Dr. Loveday, pastoral ministry. And he said, Dr. Loveday was a wonderful pastor, a very godly pastor, but his lectures were not very scintillating. And he had a way of just giving you a bunch of enumerated points, and then you had to regurgitate it on the final. And so he said he would give, it was very sort of boring and very simple and elementary, like day one was on hospital visitation. And he would say, number one, wear soft shoes. Number two, don't sit on the bed. Number three, have a Bible verse memorized. Number four, pray. Number five, don't stay too long. And we go through this whole list. And he said, I forgot most of what Dr. Loveday taught me, but I remember one lecture was on how to counsel women. It's a room full of men. Number one, if she cries, pass her a Kleenex. Number two, stay behind the desk. Number three, if she continues to cry, pass her another Kleenex. Number four, stay behind the desk. Number five, he gave 29 points, he said, and every other one was stay behind the desk. That's what happens when you're alone with a woman. He's trying to protect him, right? So Dr. Carson says his first pastorate, he was counseling. His first counseling session was with a woman, and it was before the day of computers, but he could see the notes scrolling up before his eyes. Stay behind the desk. Stay behind the desk. That's essentially what the father's telling his son here. Don't get close to darkness. Protect yourself. Don't get close. Secondly, don't get captured. Don't get captured. She has many different schemes, four of them actually, that are noted. One is her looks. Don't get captured by her looks. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. She's not a prostitute. She's married. The text tells us she's got a husband. But she's dressed as a prostitute. She's wily of heart. So she is dressed, as they say, to kill. Literally. Sort of reminds you of Tamar in Genesis 38, who dressed up as a prostitute. I don't know if there's a Tamar's department store, but if there is, I wouldn't shop there if I were you. Just saying. Men have to watch this because sin starts with our eyes, right? Starts with our eyes. David, where did it start with Bathsheba? Started with his eyes. She be bathing. Bathsheba. That's what it means in Hebrew. She be bathing. Make sure you guys are awake out there. When she be bathing, you be running. That's what you ought to be doing. He's not. He should have said, hey, tell her to take that inside, will you? And I'm going inside. But he doesn't. He gets enticed through the eyes. Paul told the ladies in Corinth and Ephesus, hey, it'd be nice to put some clothes on. Communion line's looking like Victoria's Secret, and that's not safe. So this has always been an issue. It always will be an issue. We're even told that in 1 John that it is with the eyes, right? In the garden, this goes all the way back to the garden. It looked good to the eyes. That's why Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. So don't be captured by her looks. If you're married, see your spouse as your standard of beauty. Treasure her. Love to look at her. If you're not married, happy hunting. We're praying for you. Go get them. Okay? We'll help. We do arranged marriages at Imago Dei. The percentages are really good, actually, you know. We've given Nate, I don't know if you know this, a year, and then we're arranging one for him. So you guys pray for us. We'll pick the right one. I have several ideas. Then he says, don't get captured by her accessibility. Her accessibility. So if it's not her looks, it's the fact that she's available. I talked about this in the introduction. She is loud and wayward. Her feet don't stay at home. So she's out and about. Again, it's very easy to commit adultery. She's out and about, and she's not only accessible, she's aggressive. Don't be captured by her aggression. Verse 12, now in the street, now in the market. Notice she's everywhere. It's not just like, hey, don't go on Peace Street or don't go on Bourbon Street because there bad things happen. It's not just avoiding a street. She's a lion that's ready to pounce. She's searching after you. Not just one spot that is dangerous. It's all of life. She's everywhere. That's the idea. She's at every corner, and she lies in wait for you. So she's very aggressive, again, like a lion. We looked at this in Proverbs 1 where the father tells his son, hey, don't hang out with the wrong crowd. That there are guys who are out there seeking to ambush you. And here is this picture of a lady who's like a lion. It reminded me of the movie Lion King when Mufasa is teaching Simba how to pounce. They have a pouncing lesson. Right? And little Zazu gets swallowed up as a result of the pouncing lesson. And Simba is like, hey, stay low to the ground. Be very quiet. Don't let anyone see you. And then they maul the bird. Well, that's what's happening every day. There is a lion, and she has been trained by her father, the devil, to pounce. This roaring lion that's coming after you to devour you. Therefore, you don't take it lightly. You stay prayed up. You stay alert. You're ready. You're realizing you're in a war. You're realizing greater is he that's in you than he that's within the world. There's a lion of the tribe of Judah who's much superior. And so he says, be ready. She's pouncing, but you don't have to be a victim. If you couldn't resist, what's the point of reading this? You can. You can. Don't be trapped by her words. That's verses 14 to 21. That's the longest section. So If it's not her lips physically that entices you, it's what she says with those lips. And now we see quotations. She starts talking. And she uses religious words, first of all. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. I think probably what she's referring to are the feasts that in which you would sacrifice animals, or you would take the meat home. Some of it you could eat. The worshiper could eat it. I think she's saying, essentially, I have a feast prepared for you. But she's using it in a religious context, a religious way. Like today, people who think they presume upon the grace of God, for example, oh, God will forgive me. Or I'm going to do Ash Wednesday, and so I can do whatever. Everything is sort of couched with this religious pretense. Or worse yet, we're soulmates. It doesn't really matter that I'm married to someone else. We see this all the time. In 2 Timothy 3, it's not a woman, it's men who, these false teachers, Paul says, prey on weak women. Unfortunately, great damage and devastation has been done in the name of religion. And this lady is using it. Oh, I'm spiritual. I offered sacrifices. And then she uses flattery. Verse 15, so now I've come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly. I have found you. It's all about you. I can't stop thinking about you, you see. Day and night, I just keep thinking about you. Flirtatious words. Romantic words, verse 16. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I went to Bed Bath & Beyond. I've got satin. I went to Tamar's, got some curtains. Everything is beautiful. I've got incense. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Let me just say again, there's a place for this, but it's within the marriage bed. Right? This language later, take your fill of love and delight yourself with love. This is Proverbs 5, delighting ourselves in the wife of our youth, being filled, being intoxicated by her love. That's where it belongs. It belongs there. But she uses these romantic words. She uses these loving words. She says, let's take our fill of love. Now love has been redefined, which often happens in adultery. And then finally, she uses reassuring words. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon, he will come home. So everything's going to be okay. I've got it all protected. Change of passwords. Delete the text messages. He's gone. Place is secure. Well, someone does know. And that's all that matters. But verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. And her smooth talk, she compels him. Can you see a father just talking to his son, his young teenage son? Don't do this, son. Don't do this. Don't listen to her. Don't be captured by her. Express all of that energy and that desire you have in the context of covenant marriage. Express and find your greatest joy in a relationship with wisdom, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of this father. And then he says, don't get crushed. And he uses some imagery that's pretty vivid, isn't it? All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to a slaughter. Now, I've never seen how they do this, but I imagine they don't say, okay, come on, buddy, we're going to kill you. They pull and they prod and they get this ox down to where he's slaughtered. And he says, this is what it looks like when you follow this scheme of this evil woman. You end up being a dumb ox. Don't be like a stag, a deer, that runs. She's setting a trap, but don't be like that. It gets shot. Don't be like this bird, he says, that rushes into its snare. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. In all of these three illustrations, something looks appealing, but the result of it is death. And sin does look good to the eyes. It looks attractive. And the father's telling his son, be wise, man. Be wise. You're going to get killed. So this is the drama. This is the drama. The father doesn't want his son to go down this road. And I plead with you, don't go down this road. He's telling his son, your family will stand at your funeral one day and remember this. Your family, your wife, your kids, your reputation will be disgraced. You will destroy and sear your conscience. Don't do it, son. There's a better path. There's more joy. in finding yourself in God's will. And that leads us into this concluding appeal, verses 24 to 27. He tells him, hey, give me your ear. I'm going to wrap it up. I'm going to wrap it up, he says. Listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. The first thing he says is, guard your heart. That's where it starts. Guard your heart. He says, let not your heart stray into her ways. It all begins here, Jesus says in Matthew 7. From out of the heart come all of these sins, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on. In other words, till your heart with the gospel. Work the good news of Jesus into your soul every day. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you've been bought with the price. You're his. See him, savor him. Something's going to fill your heart. Fill your heart with the good news. Fill your heart with the Savior. So you have no room for sin. Guard your heart. Secondly, he tells him to take radical measures when necessary. Take radical measures. So he says next in the text, do not stray into her path. So this is a physical instruction. The first instruction is about the heart, what's going on inside of you. Then he says, physically, there might be things you need to do to remove yourself, to take a radical measure, not to get close to the darkness. While sin is primarily a heart issue, sexual sin is a heart issue, sometimes you need to make physical changes, physical adjustments, change patterns in order not to get close. These physical measures, these physical steps will help you in moments of weakness, because we all have moments of weakness in which we're prone to sin. So you might get, for example, covenant eyes on your computer. Now that won't stop a guy from looking at pornography. He could look at someone else's computer. But what it might do is in your moment of weakness at night, keep you from doing it. It's weakness patrol. It's not total control. And you might need to set some boundaries with your girlfriend or whoever you're engaged to, your fiance, whatever. But take some physical measure. If you really care about purity, don't get close to her paths, he's saying. Traveling alone as a businessman, are you taking measures? Are you setting boundaries? Are you being wise? And then thirdly, he tells him to see past her. See past this adulteress and see what happens. See her house. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol. That bed that you think looks so good, it's a grave. That's what that is. Before you get in that bed, realize you're getting in a grave. See her house. See her victims. He says, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death, and one by one, generation after generation, victims have went there. See the evil one. He's behind it. And then see past her and see someone better. See someone better. Chapter 8 is someone better. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about this forbidden woman. Chapter 8 is about woman wisdom. Chapter 8 is pointing us to the Savior. He's telling his son, there is someone better. There's someone infinitely better, namely Christ. You can enjoy superior satisfaction in Jesus, have a relationship with him who is our great groom, or you can have death, destruction, shame, and guilt. Choose wisely. Choose Christ. Believe that Christ is better than sin. See past her to him. Let me just end with a few words of gospel hope here. Remember that Jesus Christ can cleanse adulterers if they cry out to him for salvation in repentance and faith. Jesus can cleanse you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, past tense. It's what we were. Just pick one. What were you? We were that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news of the gospel. If you feel chapter 7 is just slamming you, feel that. Feel the gospel. Feel the gospel that alleviates shame and guilt and can cleanse. You can be cleansed if you hide. But you can come out. You can come out in repentance and faith. Experience this. Paul's writing to real people who were in this church in Corinth who experienced this. Jesus can cleanse you. And then the second word of hope is this. Remember that Jesus traded places with adulterers on the cross. He traded places with them. He took the judgment they deserved. Jesus was led to the slaughter like that ox. Jesus was shot through like a deer instead of us. Jesus was ambushed like that bird in place of us. He took our place on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's why we can be washed. That's why we can be cleansed. So we look to the substitute today. As we prepare to take the table, we're reminded that we don't deserve this table. We don't deserve it, but we're coming because of grace. We're coming because Jesus can make adulterers into ministers. He can make adulterers into missionaries, into faithful fathers and mothers, servants of his. This is what Jesus does. He takes a mess and he turns it into a message. And he holds it up to the world and he says, this is what I do. This is the gospel. You don't have to stay where you are. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones wrapped it up. I'll wrap it up with him speaking to the one who felt as an adulterer there was no hope. Have you nothing to say about others? Asked someone. All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear lest I give any semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. What hope? Cast yourself on the boundless love and mercy and grace of God and experience his forgiveness and his freedom and go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you for speaking to us. Thank you that we get to be your kids. We thank you for grace today. We thank you that you don't leave us in our sin, but you call out to us in the gospel. We're all here today as trophies of grace, demonstrations of grace, only here by your grace. We too fit the profile of grave sinners, but now we are in the company of the redeemed. And we're grateful today that you take a mess and turn it into a message. You transform us from the inside out. You give us new desires. We're thankful today as Christians now, though we sin, we hate our sin. We grieve over our sin, and we know that's because your Spirit is at work in us. And so I pray that today, Father, you would lead us into repentance. As Christians today, we would renew our minds afresh, that we would ask you today for fresh power to fight. I pray that you would grant us a compassion and a tenderness as we speak about this subject to people who are entrapped. I pray for my friends in this room who may not be Christians. I pray that, Lord, you would melt their heart. You would show them your incredible love. You would show them the sufficiency of the cross. Show them, Lord, the beauty of Jesus. And I pray you would draw them to yourself. And as we prepare for the table today, may we come thankfully, knowing that we're only coming because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you, Christ. We thank you that one day we'll enjoy this meal, and around that table will be former adulterers, people who've been made new by your grace. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.